And as you're sitting, I invite you, if you have your Bible, to turn to Exodus chapter 12. The Gospel of Exodus and chapter 12 as we continue our series, Shadows of the Cross, the death of Christ in Jewish prophecy. We've been looking at what the Old Testament says by way of prophecy when it comes to the death of Jesus. And so far in our series, we have looked at the carcass in the garden from Genesis chapter 3. We've looked at the ram in the thicket from Genesis chapter 22. We looked at the Yom Kippur goats in Leviticus 16. We've looked at the scarlet worm in Psalm 22. And last week we looked at the crushed servant in Isaiah 53. All of them involved a bloody substitute in which people were spared or rescued from their deadly fate. Today we're going to look at the ancient feast of Passover, which is really a series, not a sermon. But this is a celebration like Yom Kippur that has been celebrated around the world for 35 centuries. No other holiday has been observed that long. And as you might expect, in Passover, there will be another substitute and another sacrifice and more blood, which means more foreshadowing of the cross. Now, the passage was read earlier this morning by Maureen, so we're just going to look at two verses to get started, and that's Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. I'm sorry, verse 12. Exodus 12, verse 12. On that same night, God is speaking, and he says, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both man and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign to you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We have studied in depth now the ancient Near Eastern blood covenant. And for those of you who are there, you remember how we defined a covenant. A covenant is a bond in blood. It is a solemn, sacred oath in which two parties come together and become functionally one, such that whatever happens to one party happens to them both. They are truly now a new identity, two individual persons, but one collective identity. That's a covenant, a binding legal relationship with no exit clause, because once you were in it, you weren't getting out of it. A blood covenant. It's like if you take two pieces of wood, two boards, and glue them together, then nail them together, then tie them together and tape them together and clamp them together. You're not getting those boards apart again without chunks of each on the other. Or if you were to take two sheets of paper and spray glue both and stick them together, they're not coming apart without some tearing, without parts of one being on the other. Okay, that's a covenant. You're now functionally one. And we underscored how God Almighty was in covenant. He was functionally one with the nation of Israel. I mean, so much so that God said, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. If someone attacks you, Israel, they're not just attacking you, they're attacking me. And God says, this is the great statement of covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's a mighty big claim that the Israelites could have made on God to say, not just that he's God, all the nations of the world could say Yahweh is God, but Israel could say Yahweh is my God. The great statement of covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. That expression, my people, is very important in the Exodus story, is it not? Including the Passover story. Israel has been enslaved down in Egypt for 400 plus years. Half that time, they were actually slaves in Egypt, building the treasure cities of Pharaoh. And you remember how God calls Moses to go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh, it's bad enough that you would enslave anybody anywhere in the world. Slavery is wrong. It is horrible. But you've dared to enslave my people. Let my people go. We're functionally one. And if you have enslaved them, you have tried to enslave me. Let my people go. And that really calls up the intention of the original Passover. God's intention in the original Passover, first of all, is to be faithful to his covenant and his covenant kids. They're in bondage, so God must act. They've been attacked, so God has been attacked. And so God is now on the move on behalf of his covenant people. And the message to Pharaoh is, let my people go. But not only that, we saw it in the text that Maureen read, that one of the other intentions God has is to expose false gods and false worship. You might remember from your history lessons that Egypt worshipped hundreds of gods. I mean, they had deities all over the place with little statues that they could bow down and worship. I mean, just everywhere you went, there was a multiplicity of idols in the land. And one of the things that God will do in this great exodus, this rescue of Egypt, out of Israel, out of Egypt, is to expose that Egypt's gods are no gods at all. They're false gods. They have no power. They have no consciousness. They're not real. If they be real at all, it's just a demonic presence in them. That's it. They're lies. Idols cannot move. They can't see. They can't feel. They can't work. They can't do anything for you. And God, in this incredible rescue of Israel out of Egypt, you remember the 10 plagues? You remember that the first 9 were systematic destructions of the gods of Egypt? By the way, I think it's interesting. If I were God, I'm not sure I'd give 10 plagues. I'd give 1 if I were in a good mood, maybe 2. If I'm really feeling magnanimous, maybe 3. I mean, God gave 10. Why? Why does even God count to 10 when he gets angry? Because he's slow to anger, abounding in love. He's given people opportunity to repent and turn to him for salvation. It's the beauty of God. We fly off the handle. God doesn't fly off the handle. He's got a slow fuse, long fuse. But the time has come for him to act, and so he will systematically humiliate every false god of Egypt. So, for example, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile. What was one of the plagues? Turns the Nile to blood. Yahweh is stronger than Hapi, the god of the Nile. Another god that they worshipped was the sun. The Egyptian word for sun, Ra. It actually is a syllable, a meme that's in the name Pharaoh. Pharaoh has the name Ra in it. Ra, well, what's one of the plagues? Darkness. The sun won't shine until God says so. That was undermining the authority of Ra. In Egypt, they also worshipped frogs. There was a goddess by the name of Heket. In Egypt, they worshipped her. Half frog, half human. So what was one of the plagues? You want to worship frogs? I'll give you frogs. You'll get frogs in your kneading basket. You'll get frogs in the kitchen sink. You'll get frogs in your sock drawer. Here's the frogs. I mean, that's okay. Every one of those plagues was some sort of humiliation or undermining of the false gods of Egypt. Remember, the response of the Egyptians, this is the finger of God. The real God has come, and now we know his name, Yahweh. And so this is really to judge wickedness, injustice, and rebellion, too. This is why this happens. God is giving opportunity for people to turn to him, and some of them are so stubborn they won't. I'll be the king of my life. And so God must judge this injustice. Slavery of anybody is wrong, but you've slaved God's covenant kids. Judgment must come. Another intention that God has is to protect his people and deliver them from bondage. Remember, after they do leave Egypt, they're going to go through the desert, and they're going to constantly be harassed by desert pirates. They're going to be attacked on every side. And by this mighty act of deliverance, this supernatural display of the power of God, the Israelites will look back on that and be encouraged as they make their way through the desert. Remember, our God is mighty. Our God is above all gods. And we can trust him even when life is difficult. This word Passover, the death angel will pass over, it could mean to speak or translate it, spare. I will spare my people the certain death that is coming. Another intention is to memorialize God's saving power and provide hope. They are going to retell the story year after year after year, and they're going to actually enter into the story and participate in it to relive and remember the great things that God has done. And to do that, even if you're in the middle of a Passover season and life is hard for you, just by retelling the story and entering the story and participating in its ceremonies, you will have hope again, remembering that God is good. He's for you, not against you. He's still the God who delivers. And maybe that's just a word for somebody here this morning. You're never without hope if you belong to Yahweh. You're never alone. You can't be. Now, this Passover ceremony, it all centers on a lamb, doesn't it? The whole thing. God's instrument in the Passover is a lamb. All that's done to it and all that's done with it, Passover is oriented around a lamb. First of all, it must be a lamb that is male. It is a male lamb. Cannot be female. Sorry, ladies. That's not a sexist thing. I mean, there's two genders, 50-50. God says this one, not that one. But it had to be a male. And God said so. It must be a male lamb. And it has to be a male in its prime. It would be 1 year old here. Back in the original Passover time, this is a lamb that's really just getting started in life. That one, that's the one I want. A male lamb in its prime, and then one that is thoroughly examined. A lamb that has to be examined. The text that we read earlier says that you take your lamb on the 10th day of Nisan, that is one of the Hebrew months, corresponds roughly to our March or April. They were on a lunar calendar, we're on a solar calendar, so there's a little bit of variation. But on the 10th day of the month, you get that lamb, and for 5 days you examine that lamb thoroughly, rigorously. Examine every part of it to make sure that it is a lamb without blemish. Examine the coat. Examine the eyelids even. The eyelashes. I've seen sheep up close. I grew up in the city, so I don't know a lot about them, but I've seen, every part of a sheep. Examine this thing and make sure that it is thoroughly without blemish. No splotches on the coat. No rough spots around the knees. It's got to be absolutely the best you can find in your flock. It has to be a lamb without broken bones. If one of the bones is broken, it cannot be offered. It's got to be a perfect sacrifice. And then it has to be a lamb that is slain and roasted. Slain and roasted. You couldn't boil it. You had to barbecue it, literally. I mean, you couldn't boil it and do other things to it to prepare it because those were pagan practices. God says, I want you, my people, to barbecue it. And we have an estimate of there are about 250,000 families in Egypt at this time. 250,000, 250,000 Jewish families down in Egypt. Can you imagine all of them having a barbecue at the same time? Sonia and I went for a walk in our neighborhood just a few days ago, and it was like every other block, there was somebody having, their grill was lit. Everybody was enjoying the nice weather. And I thought of this very thing. What in the world would it smell like if you're down in Egypt, you got 250,000 barbecues going on at one time? That is, that smell would have wafted over to Pharaoh's palace, right? I mean, I can just use your imagination for a moment. Literally, Pharaoh gets a whiff of what's going on. What are those crazy Jews up to now? Oh, well, Pharaoh, they have this theory they're going to do something with blood tonight and tomorrow they're leaving Egypt. It's not, forget it, no way. But it does smell good. I mean, everybody knows something is in the air, quite literally. It was also a lamb sacrificed by all. Everyone could be in on this. Jewish families, all your servants, even if you had some Gentile help, if you had Egyptians could participate in the Passover. Some of them did. This wasn't just for Jewish people. This was for everybody who was willing to recognize Yahweh as the true God. And if they participate in Passover, their firstborn will be spared in the morning. Jew and Gentile alike could participate in this barbecue. It was a lamb offered at twilight, just as the sun was beginning to set. That's when you did this. That's when you would do this great barbecue and have your Passover feast. But you had to eat quickly, that's what the text says, because tomorrow you're leaving Egypt. This was a lamb that served as man's substitute. One of the gods that they worshipped in Egypt was Pharaoh himself. And so what was the 10th plague? The death of the firstborn, of the one who was seen to be divine, Pharaoh. And this was the final humiliation. No, Pharaoh, you're not divine. Your family is not divine. There's only one God in this universe, and you're not it. Let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, 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 no. A few times he says, okay, but then he rescinds. No, I was just kidding. But every firstborn son, if they were spared the judgment of the death angel, they could look at that lamb that had been slaughtered in their place and say, I'm alive because that lamb died. That lamb is, in a sense, my substitute. That lamb died so that I could be spared. The death angel could pass over me so that I could live. It was a substitute. But it was a substitute whose blood had to be applied. The text tells us that you had to gather up some of that blood and apply it to the tops and the sides of your door. Both places. It was really a threshold covenant involving the manipulation of blood. Your threshold where you come and go. God says, I want my blood on it. My lamb's sacrifice on that door. You've got to apply it. It wasn't enough to just kill the lamb. You had to apply its blood. Otherwise, the death angel would not pass over. And this was a lamb's covenant meal, you might say. This was to eat the Passover lamb before God was a reminder that God is keeping his covenant. God, who comes to rescue, is keeping his word. Sworn by with uplifted hand and covenant oath. And it had to be a lamb totally consumed as well. The text is pretty clear about that. God wanted the whole thing consumed. Nothing left till morning. It had to be this way. They were to ingest the entire thing. And when they did that, when they ingested the entire thing in families, they did this family by family, household by household when they were in Egypt. The next day, I want you to use your imagination for a moment. The next day, every time a family walks out of Egypt, there is a lamb inside of them walking out too. Right? One complete lamb. Interesting to think about. But it's a lamb of deliverance. It is a lamb that would actually lose its life for the sake of delivering Israel and rescuing them out of this bondage. What a feast. We don't have anything like this today, do we? What a ceremony. There's a reason we don't have a ceremony like this anymore. It's because you could speak in terms of the lamb's new beginning. This is a lamb's new beginning. Because the text says in Exodus 12, this month, this day, Israel, this day is to be for you the first day of your year. Now, wait a minute, the year's been already in motion, and God says no. Because of this event, the calendar starts all over again. It's a new calendar for you. This day is to be for you the first day of your year. This is new year for you. When you march out of Egypt tomorrow, this is your Independence Day. This is your 4th of July, Israel. It all starts right here. It's a brand new era in your life. Okay. Some of you don't need me for the rest of this message. Especially if you've been with us for the series, right? You know how this works. I give it to you in one Bible verse, John 1:29. Jesus shows up on the banks of the Jordan River, and John the Baptist stands apart of him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. That wasn't just John's idea. Paul picked it up too in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul referred to Christ, our Passover Lamb who has been sacrificed. Are the dots connecting between the Passover Lamb And the Lamb of God? Oh yes. Jesus is a lamb who is male. He is the lamb who is male. He was a lamb in his prime. The lamb in his prime, right? The age of 30 is where you can just start functioning as a rabbi. It's really the beginning of your life of significance. Jesus was about 30 years old, it says in the text, when his public ministry began. And Jesus was the lamb, thoroughly examined. You know, it's fascinating to me, because some of you might be wondering, why are you talking about Passover and Palm Sunday? Here's why. When Israel celebrated its Passover, where do you think they got the lambs? They got them from Bethlehem. They were raised in Bethlehem, and then they were brought, when it was Passover time, they were shepherded up to Israel, and they entered into the temple area through the sheep gate. It was a big, long procession. It was a celebration. Right after the Sabbath, which would be Sunday, the first day of the week, the lamb procession would unfold to great cheering among the Passover pilgrims. You can see your lambs coming. You can see that which represents your deliverance by God from the false gods of this world. It was on Lamb Procession Sunday that Jesus, the Lamb of God, came into Jerusalem to much fanfare. And as they waved their palm branches, Hosanna to the King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All of it tied. This is the Lamb in his procession now, his triumphal entry. And he was thoroughly examined that whole week by scribe and Pharisee and Sadducee and teachers of the law, putting questions to him, examining, trying to find fault, trying to find a blemish in this Lamb. He was a lamb without broken bones. The Bible goes out of its way to remind us of that. When they came to Jesus, they were going to break his legs. Remember, he's hanging on the cross. They're going to give him what's called the crufragium blow across his shins to break those shins so he could not push down on the nail on his foot and get a breath and just hasten the death because the Sabbath is coming. But they came to Jesus and found he was already dead. He died without broken bones. You might say that he was the lamb slain and roasted. Crucifixion, we talked about this Wednesday night, the utterly obscene affair of crucifixion. And I won't go into detail this morning except to say, we get our word excruciating from the word crux, the Latin word for cross. So horrible was this torture that no one ever wanted to dwell on it, and they didn't write about it much, although we do have some primary source references to it. But Jesus, in a sense, roasted under the sun. He cries out, I thirst. His body is an oven. He's dehydrated on the inside. I mean, his body's on fire. The lamb was roasted for us. And he was the lamb sacrificed for all. Jews had a hand in this. Gentiles had a hand in this. The religious leaders and the irreligious Gentiles both had a hand in this. Isn't that interesting? That religious and irreligious people both conspired together to execute the Son of God. When did he die? Actually, as the sun was going down, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 4 is coming, the darkness is over the face of the earth from noon till 3. Jesus is on the cross from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. Just happened to be the same hours that the temple is open. And those last 3 hours, it's total darkness. And Jesus dies essentially at twilight. And he dies as man's substitute. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, our substitute. He dies and we can live. So what all these other substitutes have pointed to in this series, here we see it again. And the lamb's blood had to be applied. Now listen, if you've tuned me out up to this point, dial in now. It is not enough that Jesus died. It's great that he did for us, but that does you or me no good unless his blood is applied to our lives by faith. say more on that, about that in a moment. The blood must be applied. And it is in the upper room that the Lamb gave us this covenant meal, redefined for all times. Luke chapter 22, verse 14 tells us the story. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, this is the night before he's going to be executed. He's going to be executed on Passover. This is the night before, actually the sun is down at this point, so it is technically Passover. And he says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took bread and gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. What Jesus was doing in the upper room was saying there's a greater exodus here. There's a greater rescue here in my blood than what you've been celebrating for the last 1,500 years. And ever since that moment, we have come to the table of the Lord not to shed blood, because all the blood that ever needed to be shed has already been shed. We come to take the bread and the wine of Holy Communion and celebrate our great salvation. Jesus was a lamb totally consumed. He held nothing back. You know, we have a saying in sports these days, leave it all on the field. Leave it all on the court. In my case, leave it all in the pool. You know, meaning you got to crawl out of the pool because you got nothing left. You just expended every drop of energy you had on what you gave your life to in training. Jesus left it all on the cross. He gave it all. He suffered to the uttermost for you and for me, so that we could be made right with God again. Our sin had separated us from God, but Jesus brought us near, the Bible says. And when we take and eat by faith, we are in some way that I don't know how to explain, we are eating Jesus, and so we've got the Lamb on the inside. Every time this body of Christ, known as Christ Community Church, takes communion, when we leave, on the inside of us is one complete Jesus. This is my body. This is my blood. I don't understand that. Don't know how to explain it, but I'll just take it because, well, Jesus died and rose again, so I think he knows what he's talking about. We have Jesus inside of us together. One full lamb. And he's the Lamb of deliverance. He's the one who rescues us from a Christless eternity, separated from God. And it is the Lamb of the new beginning, right? Jesus said this is like being born again. Like being born all over again. A new start, a new calendar. When you come to faith, when you come to Christ by faith, he says this, you got a new and living hope. It's like you're starting all over again because your past is blotted out and your future is secured by the love of Christ. You start over. It's a new calendar. You can have a new life. Oh, the dots connect so easily on this one. I think this is why most Christians are familiar with how Christ, in some way, is our Passover. But don't miss it. God's judgment passes over believers because it fell on his Son. God passes over believers because it fell. The judgment fell on his Son. That's it. That's the story right there. That's what's happening at the cross. The death angel comes to the cross and does not pass over Jesus so that he can pass over you and me. He's our substitute. That's why Peter said, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus was sinless. That's why he can be our substitute. This is good news. This is why we're singing and celebrating. And this week we slow down to ponder what it cost him to be our Passover. Now, you might be familiar with some innovations on the Passover table today. You know, it's not uncommon for Christians to sometimes reach back to those old ceremonies and say, okay, what can they teach us today? Called Passover Seder. It's what the ceremony is called today. But I want to, and this is why we don't have these on Maundy Thursday. A lot of the innovations that are now on the Jewish Passover table were added after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus by Jewish believers in Christ. They added these things. So there's no sense in which we can go to the Seder today and understand what was happening in the upper room. The Bible says there's only really three elements on the Passover table. But in time, by tradition, Jewish people have added some things. And they don't actually clarify what was happening in the upper room. They clarify what the early Christians, Jewish Christians, believed about Jesus. And so let me give you just a few of them. First of all, the liturgy for Passover or Seder today is called the Haggadah, which is a word that means the telling or the way. It's just a liturgy that you execute from top to bottom. And this is where the innovations come. There is a pillow that's added now, and so you can recline as the Israelites did. When they ate, they reclined and they would eat, and they were able to eat in haste. And so because we're no longer slaves, we have this luxury of a pillow now, and we can recline. There's the addition, there's four cups of wine on the Passover table today. No mention of that in the text of Scripture with regard to what was happening in the upper room, but that's what the tradition is today. In fact, there's a cup for Elijah. And even today, the ceremony is an empty seat is placed at the Passover. Maybe next year, Elijah will come because of that prophecy in the Old Testament that said in some way that that Elijah will come back before the return of the Lord. And the great day of the Lord will be preceded by Elijah's return. So we set a chair for Elijah, and we wait. And if he's not here, we all say together in unison, maybe next year in Jerusalem. Again, it's not in the text of Scripture. It was an addition. It's an innovation. It's interesting. But it doesn't help illuminate what's happening in the upper room. The roasted shank bone of the lamb. You find that on the Passover table today as well as unleavened bread. There's a green herb. And all of these things are reminders of things that happened in Egypt. There's the salt water, the bitterness of tears. Tears have salt in them, and so we dip our fingers in salt water and we taste it. We remind the bitter tears of being in Egypt as slaves for 400 years. The bitter herb is eaten. And then there's something called the haroset, a sweet, dark, it's a paste made of fruit and nuts, and it's supposed to mimic mortar. You know, when Israel had to make bricks without straw down in Egypt. Okay, that's a reminder. These are wonderful symbols. And the roasted egg. You don't read about that in the text of Scripture, but it's on the Passover table today, likely because of an egg symbolizes life where there doesn't seem to be life, and that's the resurrection of Jesus. They even do some fun stuff with the bread that they've added to the table. You know, you get three loaves and you put it into one pocket, wrap it, hide it away, let the kids find it, and they pull out the middle one and they break the middle one. I mean, it's a fascinating thing, but I say again, it doesn't really illuminate what's happening in the upper room. Those elements were added by Christians in the first, second, third century to help show how Jesus fulfilled the Passover. But back to the original upper room. The Bible tells us that in Matthew 26:30, when they had sung a hymn, this is Jesus and his disciples. Remember, he washed their feet. Then he celebrated what we now call the First Communion. And then they left singing a hymn. They were probably singing the Hallel scriptures from the Psalms, chiefly Psalm 118. As they were making their way out from the room and then stepping across the Kidron Valley and then going up the slopes of Olive to the Garden of Gethsemane, singing a hymn. Jesus, the night before he's going to be executed, and he knows it, he's singing. Psalm 118, this has particular reference to Jesus. The stone the builders has rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus had sung that the day of his death because at sundown the new day begins. Our day, you know, we always say that the day begins in the morning when the sun comes up. No, for the Jews it starts when the sun goes down. And so Jesus says, this is the day the Lord has made. And because he's made it, because he will be rejected, we can be glad in it. Now, there's one last thing I want to point out, and that's the implications of Passover, right from the text of Exodus 12. Exodus 12. You go through that passage and you look at it, it's something very interesting that you can observe. In verses 3 and 4, there's a reference to a lamb. Take a lamb. And then in verse 4, there's a reference to the lamb. That's the one you select, and that's the one you're going to sacrifice. The lamb. And then there's a reference in verse 5 to your lamb. A lamb, the lamb, your lamb. That's significant. And there are some lessons we can draw from simply that observation. Number one, Jesus Christ is God's Passover lamb. He is the lamb. He's not just a lamb. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He's just not a healer. He's not just some great enlightened spiritual leader. No, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But I got to tell you, secondly, even Jesus cannot save you without faith. Even Jesus cannot save you without trusting in him. Israel could have slaughtered its lamb and not be spared of the death angel. You had to apply the blood. Folks, this morning, you must apply the blood of Jesus Christ to your heart and life by faith. That's how we are saved. If you refuse God's lamb, there is no other plan of salvation. All the other gods of this world are false gods, and they're undermined by the authority of the real one. And I know that's sobering to say if you refuse God's lamb, there's no other plan of salvation. But here's the upside. If you receive God's lamb, there will be no end to your praise. If you receive Jesus Christ by faith, there will be no end to your praise. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Is he your Lamb of God who takes away your sin? Apply his blood by faith to the doorposts of your life, for he himself has already died. He is the threshold covenant. He is the door into the Father's house and the Father's heart. Have you trusted him for salvation? If so, there will be no end to your praise. One last verse. Here it is. Revelation chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. That's a Greek way of saying a lot. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang. And I want us to sing the last song loud, okay? Loud. We often sometimes get very reflective and meditative when we sing our final song. I want it loud. I want to see those palms going. Listen to this. Heaven is loud. I think there's probably some break rooms where you can go eat peanut butter and chocolate and be quiet for a little bit. But out in the main hall, it's loud. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. They're praising the Lamb. Is he your Lamb? God's judgment passes over believers because that judgment fell on Jesus.